Welcome to worship. Glad you're here. And I would be just as glad if I were down there.
We wouldn't know.
If you still have your Bible open, please leave it open to the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. I was guest speaker at camp meeting in Michigan, and I went out for my daily exercise walking down a country road. I came to an old ramshackle building. It was gray, it was crooked, it was old, it was a mess. The weeds were growing all the way around it. And on the side of this old barn, there was a crooked, rusty sign. And the sign said, on this site, in 1897, nothing happened. My prayer this morning is that on this site, in October the 1st, something amazing happened, and every worshiper went away from worship this morning with the absolute assurance that they are saved by grace. Amen. We talk a lot about grace. We sing about it, amazing grace. It's unbelievable how popular that song has become, even in the secular world. You hear it every place. But what is it? Grace, we sometimes define as unmerited favor or unconditional love. It's God's saving attitude toward us. My favorite two-word definition of grace, it is undeserved acceptance. Great. But there's good grace and there's cheap grace. And I want to share with you the difference as I understand it. To put our sermon in a sentence this morning, good grace is always unselfish. In fact, if you just keep that one word in your mind, we're going to talk about an unselfish grace. We're going to talk, first of all, about God's unselfish grace. And then something that we almost never, ever talk about is about our unselfish grace. Now, God's unselfish grace, his undeserved acceptance of us, is what saves sinners. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Eternal life cannot be earned. It comes only as a gift. And we read it in our scripture this morning. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Salvation is a gift. Now, life teaches us that that will not work. Why is it we have such difficulty understanding that grace is a gift? It's not a thing that we earn. Well, it's because all of life teaches that we get what we earn. You boys and girls, some of you are in school and the rest of you will be. And you might have a math assignment that you don't enjoy much and you'd rather be doing something on the television, and you keep doing that, and the report card or the email grade comes along, and you wanted a good grade. But you don't get it by wanting it. You get it by earning it. And when dad and mother get their paycheck. It's not because that their employer is just being nice. It's they don't get the paycheck until after they earn it. And so all of society teaches us we get what we earn. And so it comes to religion, and how can I earn salvation? That is not the way it works. The message of Christ's church is grace, undeserved acceptance. The world can offer food to the hungry and healing to the sick and counsel to the hurting, but it cannot offer saving grace. And that's what the church is all about. That's what sets us aside. That's what makes us unique. Christ's church is the offer of grace. Young people, they were having a conference on the different religions in the world. And all of these scholars were together around the table, and they were trying to understand the differences between the different religions. And if you young people ever read very much about other religions, you'll find that there's a lot in there that's similar to Christianity. You talk about love. There are no religions that do not teach love. I remember when I first got to reading Confucius, I said, this is great stuff. So what is unique about Christianity? And they were confused. And just then C.S. Lewis walked into the room. They said, Lewis, what is there about Christianity that is different from all the other religions? He said, that's easy. It's grace. The other religions teach you how you can earn your way into God's favor. Only Christianity dares to teach that God's love is unearned and unconditional and undeserved, unselfish grace. For God so loved the world that he gave. Grace is a gift. Others teach that there are ways to earn God's approval. The Hindus have their karma, and the Jews their covenant, and the Muslims their code of law. But Christianity's uniqueness is grace, God's gift. So, God's unselfish gift is what is his grace, undeserved. That's how he saves sinners. Now, how does this result? What are the results of God's unselfishly offering grace, undeserved acceptance? Well, God's unselfish grace motivates our obedience. Ken and Sharon had been married for 8 years, and in the course of 8 years, Karen gave birth to 3 babies. And during her pregnancy, she put on a little weight each time a baby came along. And when the baby was born, she didn't lose the weight. She was grossly overweight. And Ken got after her. He chastised her. He teased her. He even said, "We'll not go on vacation unless you lose weight." And the more he told her about her needing to lose weight, the more frustrated she became, and the more frustrated she became, the more she ate, and the more she ate, the fatter she got. And then a good thing happened. Ken went on a trip. And I can understand this because my wife's on a trip this morning, and she's been gone since Thursday, and I'm already getting a little sentimental. And that's what happened to Ken. And he got to thinking that he had not been really treating his wife right. So he got on the telephone and he said, "Please forgive me. I'm not going to tell you that you have to lose weight. I just want to tell you that I love you just the way you are." And when she was accepted without deserving it, she so much wanted to please Ken that became more important to her than the refrigerator. And she eventually lost 70 pounds. Why? Because she was accepted as she was, that motivated her to change and become more than she was. And that's what grace does. Now, obedience without love is devastating. We call it legalism. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. The first requirement of Christianity is changed heart and not changed habits. Now, why is legalism so devastating? First of all, legalism increases pride. And I'm sorry, but through the years, I have sensed that there's too much of that among us. We look down on others critically. Me saint, you sinner. Legalism leads to pride. And secondly, legalism increases our failure feelings. Life is no fun if you are ruled by the fear of making a mistake. Can any of you remember? And boys and girls, some of you are going through this either now or soon, taking piano lessons and not practicing very much. And it comes time for the recital. And the poor little girl is so scared she can hardly hit the keys. And she's afraid she's going to hit a clunker, so much so that she can't even hear the music for fear of failure. Fear of failure is devastating, and legalism invariably leads to fear of failure because we all are going to fail. Good grace is other-centered. Cheap grace is self-centered. Now, look out. I mean to shoot where you're standing. Check your religious beliefs, if you would. See if they don't tend to be me-centered. Most of what we preach from the pulpit is me-centered. Give me love. Give me peace. Give me eternal life. Save me from sin. Protect me from danger. Build me a mansion in the sky by and by. These are inclined to be central to our thinking as we think about our Christian beliefs. The most selfish one of all, I know it's wrong, but I want to do it, and I know I can get forgiven later. Cheap grace. Grace is not an excuse for disobedience. Are we saved by love, or are we saved by obedience? Are we saved by relationship, or are we saved by behavior? Answer: we are saved by a relationship that changes our behavior. Good grace does not replace obedience. It just gives the right motivation for it. Good grace makes us want to change masters, not just to be our own masters. Romans 6 says, 22, but now that you have, listen to this, boys and girls, that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves. Did you know Christians are slaves? Have become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. There's an old illustration that probably we have all heard, and we need to hear it, I think, again and again. It's old and has been around so long because it so specifically teaches what we're trying to say. It's a story of the young slave black who was put up on the auction block. And he was defiant and he was angry. And the bidding started. And finally, he was purchased by the highest bidder. And this young black man looked at the man that bought him, and he said, "You bought me. I will never serve you." What the black man did not understand was that this man was an emancipator. He said, "Friend, I didn't buy you to be my slave. I bought you to set you free." Now, don't quit. Don't quit. We're only halfway there. We like that part. The slave, according to the story, finding that he had been set free without doing anything to deserve it, ran and fell at the purchaser's feet and said, "Master, I will serve you the rest of my life." Now, don't forget the whole ending of the story. We are set free, but that motivates us, knowing that we have been set free so undeservedly, that motivates us to want to follow our master, slaves to our Lord by choice. So obedience is important, but obedience to what? Let's look at a couple of texts. John, the 14th chapter and the 15th verse. Jesus is speaking, "If you love me, you will obey my command." King James says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Oh, so that's what it means to obey. The 15th chapter. And let's begin with verse 10. "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my..." Anybody following? What's the next word? Joy. You get to talking about commandments, the joy kind of goes out of us, doesn't it? But what he's saying is that if we will keep his commandments, my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Who wants to be completely joyful, completely happy? Of course, we all do. And Jesus is saying that that happens to us as we keep his commandments. It leads to joy. Well, what are Jesus' commandments? Well, of course, we have the Ten Commandments. And that includes the fourth commandment that's important to us as Adventists. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And every single one of you remembered the Sabbath day. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. But on the other hand, are we forgetting to keep the day holy? Well, you see, but all that is Old Testament, and I'm a New Testament Christian. Matthew 22. Verses 35 to 40, Jesus speaking. First of all, someone asked, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Now, you can't find any place where all of the gospel is summarized so beautifully as here. He says so. All the law and the commandments, all theology, all Christian religion hangs on this. On what? Love God with all your heart and love your fellow man. We live in a society where the second of those two great commandments is quite popular. There is a great deal of loving our fellow man. That's accepted in our society. I live in a senior residence that's just filled with wonderful, wonderful, loving people. Nothing happens that's drastic without everybody being concerned about it and wanting to do anything they can possibly do to help. My friends there at Verena do a good job, I think, on the second commandment, whether they know it or not. But the first commandment, to love God with your heart and soul and mind, is almost totally ignored. As a matter of fact, it is belittled. And I think we must be careful that that virus does not take hold even in the church. In a society where that second of the great commandments, love to fellow man, is popular and accepted, the thing to do. But obeying God, well, no, I just believe in grace. That is cheap grace. It's selfish grace. Now, unselfish grace sees the world through grace-healed eyes. That's a rather peculiar phrase. Yeah, it comes from Philip Yancey, but I think it's very profound. People who have received grace see people differently. Most of us are just Christian enough to treat hard-to-love people lovingly, just not Christian enough to love them. That's obvious by the fact we talk about them behind their back. Grace sees people differently. It's not just tolerance. I'll be kind to you. I'll put up with you. With grace-healed eyes, I see good in you. I see in you that you are someone that Christ would have died for if you had been the only sinner in the world. This is seeing the world through grace-healed eyes. You see, we prove that we have received grace when we pass it on by treating others as Christ treated us. And if there's someone you are not able to forgive, if there's someone that you are unable to love, then you're still struggling with the idea of grace. You know that you have the real thing when you have grace-healed eyes that see other people as Christ sees you, to forgive and accept other people as Christ has forgiven and accepted you. Richard Nixon left the presidency in disgrace. And he came to California, to San Clemente, and became almost a total recluse. He was political poison. Mark Hatfield, senator from Oregon, came down to visit Richard Nixon at San Clemente. And the other politician said, "What in the world are you doing that for? Why did you go to see Nixon?" And Hatfield, who was a very dedicated Christian, said, "I went because he needed to know that somebody loved him." And is there somebody, even in our church or in our community, maybe not here this morning, because they need to know that somebody loves them? Amen. When we have unselfish grace, we pass it on, accepting others as completely and undeservedly as Christ has accepted us. That is good grace. Amen. Our tendency is to embrace grace in theory, but neglect it in practice. When we put it into practice, we see the world through grace-healed eyes. It changes our attitude toward, first of all, God. Our attitude toward God, if we have good grace, is a gratitude attitude. And we serve Him not out of fear for being lost, but out of gratitude for being saved. That's good grace. Secondly, good grace changes our attitude toward ourselves. I'm loved, I'm accepted just as I am, undeserving as I may be. And when I fall down, what Christ wants most is to lift me up and not push me over. And good grace changes our attitude toward others. Christ loves and accepts me just the way I am, and I love and accept you just the way you are. That is good grace, unselfish good grace, passing along to others what Christ has brought to us. We used to have in our drawer in the bathroom a kind of funny thermometer. You pick it up, and actually it was kind of ugly, but it goes under the arm and it warms up, and pretty soon it changes color. It's kind of pretty. Christ reached down and he picked me up and he held me close and he warmed me up and he motivated me to become more than I've been. And I reach down. I pick up those that need love. I hold them close, I warm them, and I help them to become more than they have ever been. That is good grace. Loving Father, we thank you this morning for grace. I pray that every worshiper will leave this place knowing that they have been accepted by grace, that their salvation is assured. But may we also go away determined to see the world through grace-healed eyes, to see good in others as you have seen good in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.